Well, for this morning's lesson, if you have a copy of God's Word, if you would, turn to a book that you probably haven't seen in a while. It's the book of Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, depending on where you come from. Habakkuk is the way I say it. And if you can't find it, it's one of those little bitty books in the middle of the Bible. So you go Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So if you run across any of those, you'll get to Habakkuk. And this prophet is unusual in a couple of ways, I guess you could say. Number one, the one that's nearest to my heart anyway, is the fact that he is a farmer's prophet because he talks about things agricultural and farming. And we'll get into that later, especially down toward the end of the book. Believe it or not, we're going to skip a stone across the surface of the pond and we're going to cover the whole book in one day. In fact, within 30 minutes. So we're going to do that quickly. And obviously, I'm not going to read every verse in the three chapters of Habakkuk, but I am going to look at some ideas. First, I think it's good to note that the prophecy that was given to Habakkuk was not given to the nation of Judah. Now, this was in the time that some people have called the death throes of the nation of Judah. Israel's already gone. Assyria has beat Israel and have destroyed them as a nation. Judah is still hanging on, and Babylon or the Chaldeans are the ones who are the ascendant power in the world stage at that time. Habakkuk is looking at the things around him, and he just can't understand what in the world is going on. He says, basically, Lord, I don't get it. I see evil, I see injustice, I see trouble on every hand. And I'm not just talking about the Babylonians out there somewhere. I'm talking about the people of my country, the leaders of my country, the political leaders, the spiritual leaders. All of the people who should be doing justice are not doing justice. What in the world's going on? And God gives him an answer. But he doesn't say, Habakkuk, go stand on the street corner and tell people. He said, this is just a conversation between God and Habakkuk himself. The name Habakkuk, by the way, gives us a little bit of an idea as to the man's personality, because the root word that from which we get the name Habakkuk means to embrace or to cling. Just like a leech would cling to me, or you cling to your wife or to your husband. That's what the name Habakkuk means. And we'll see by the end of the book that that's exactly what he does. Instead of going off in his doubts and doing things that he knows he shouldn't do, he actually clings to the God of Israel. So, let's take a look at the first four verses, and that'll give us a background as to exactly what he said. Habakkuk, verse 1, the burden which the prophet Habakkuk saw, O Lord, how long shall I cry, and you will not hear? Even cry out to you, violence, and you will not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? For plundering and violence are before me. There is strife and contention arises. Therefore the law is powerless and justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore perverse judgment proceeds. That's a sad situation. And yet, you don't have to read very deeply in the pages of our newspapers or watch any kind of news to see that there is injustice which takes place in our country as well as around the world. Not too long ago, we celebrated the day of prayer for the persecuted church, people who, for no other reason than the fact that they believe that Jesus Christ is God's Son, are killed, martyred, persecuted, injured, thrown out of their homes, their jobs are taken away. But let's set that to the side. Let's look at the United States now. Aren't there issues that you know and I know that should be settled in one way in which they're being settled in a completely different way? How many unborn children never breathe a breath of air because their mothers choose to be selfish or to have some decision made for them and they try to write that off? How many judges are there who might decide one way if it is politically expedient. How many people in church, actually, even the leaders of a church, would decide things or teach things which are not according to God's will? I read not too long ago, it's been a few years, but in my lifespan, that's not too long ago, less than a decade ago, that when they interviewed members of so-called Christian seminaries, 60% of them did not believe in the virgin birth. What are they doing there? What are they doing in seminary? Why do they want to be a preacher if they don't even believe in the things that God has taught to be true? An equal percentage don't believe in the miracles in the Bible. If you don't believe in what the Bible says, then how in the world are you going to teach spiritual truth to the people that you stand before each week? That's what I'm talking about. Not only political and not only social organizations, but spiritual leaders as well. A lot of times, the very wickedness that we see evidenced in the book of Habakkuk is also true in our country and around the world. I've had a lot of chance to talk with the two Mexicans that come up and work with us every summer. They were raised one way down there. Their mom went to a Baptist church but has reverted back to the Roman Catholicism that she grew up with. And I asked him, I said, what's the church like down there? And he said, oh, patron, well, sacerdotes son malos, which is to say, those priests are bad. Boss, those priests are bad. We don't have anything to do with them. Well, if the priests are bad, what are they teaching? It's things that are not in keeping with God's word. That's what Habakkuk is seeing around him. Justice is not going forth. Perverse judgment proceeds. The wicked surround the righteous. Plundering and violence are before me. Those things happen today as well. Human nature is really not much different. In fact, I would say no different whatsoever from the days of Habakkuk until the days of every one of us sitting here. Civilization is just a veneer, and it's only underwritten and undergirded. It's filled out by the moral presence that each one of us practices or the things that we believe. In fact, I would say that there are three definitions of a Christian in his activity, and that's this. Of course, salvation comes by believing that God has sent his Son, and in Romans it tells us that if a person confesses with his mouth the Lord Jesus and believes in his heart that God has raised him from the dead, he'll be saved. And that's how a person becomes a Christian. But then the definition of a Christian's life, I believe, are evidenced by three things. Number one, what do you believe? And we went through that some months ago. The Apostles' Creed is a good place to start. Those are the things that a Christian believes. And then the second thing you could look at is, what does a Christian do? When you know what's right to do you do it? Do I do it? When you know something is wrong to do you refrain from doing that? Whether it's cheating on your wife or cheating on taxes or cheating on a test or whatever it may be, do you stay away from that? And then the third thing that defines a Christian's life, and that's just for more eternity, is, where's your home? Is your home in Cadiz or is it in heaven? Is it in Princeton or Herndon, or is your home really in heaven? Those three things, I believe, define a Christian's life. Well, the priests and the political leaders in Habakkuk's time were looking at the short run, what's in it for me, rather than the long run, and that is, where am I going to spend eternity? And I think that was the real problem. There was a distress among the righteous in those days. God answers Habakkuk in these questions where he says, what's wrong? I don't understand it. What's going on? What are you doing? God answers this, and it wasn't the kind of answer that Habakkuk wanted to hear. Here's what God said. Look among the nations and watch and be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. For indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans, that's Babylonians by, you know, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. And there's a lot more it says about the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, but I think that phrase right there is very insightful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Where should our judgment or dignity proceed from? It should proceed from what God has told us we are and what God has told us we should do. In fact, y'all know the term postmodernism? You do know, you know that one, right? Postmodernism. Postmodernism has basically three different premises. One is that all truth is the lip. All truth is relative. I did get it out, didn't I, Curtis? It's one of those things where people say, well, that may be true for you, but it's not true for me. And just because you think that's true doesn't really make it true. Second thing is, they believe that you don't have to listen to any external authority because there is no external authority. You are your own authority. And the third one follows directly from that, and that is that I can create my own universe and my own world, and I can live a reality outside of what yours may be or what God may say. Those are the three points of postmodernism. Completely and diametrically opposed to Scripture. Because God has said there is a moral law, and I'm the moral law giver, and you're in my economy, and whether you obey my moral law or not will depend on whether you please me or not. And people today, as well as in Habakkuk's day, said, no, my truth proceeds from myself. That's what it says. The Chaldeans have their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. We call it postmodernism. When I was Curtis's age, early in college years, there was a phrase that was going around called the new morality. It was during the sexual revolution, and anything goes, and everything goes. And it was called the new morality. And I think it was Billy Graham, but I'm not really sure who it was, who first pointed out that the new morality was really nothing more than the old immorality. Same thing, same thing. It was just that people have chosen to follow their own desires and their own lusts rather than what God has said would make us the most fulfilled and give us the best life, not only in this world, but in the next one yet to come. So that's the problem. And it was the Babylonians who were coming. It was as if somebody in the United States today had said, all I see around me is injustice. And decisions that are being made by our political leaders as well as our spiritual leaders are not in keeping with your word. And God comes back and tells that person, you think this is bad? Wait till the Chinese come in. What do you mean the Chinese? They're horrible. They cheat. They lie. They steal. Well, guess what? So did the Babylonians. God was using the Chaldeans or the Babylonians to judge his chosen people. And he can do it again. He can do it again. I'm not saying that he will. I'm no prophet. I'm just reading you what the prophet Habakkuk has said. Okay. How are we doing? How are we doing individually and as a family? How are we doing as a civilization? Let's turn the corner and look at something a little more uplifting. One of the verses which is most taught in the New Testament is quoted in the Old Testament in the book of Habakkuk. Let's look at chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 4, and you'll pick up on one here. Verse 1 of chapter 2 says, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what he will say to me. That's Habakkuk saying, I'm going to look and see what God's got to say, and I will answer when I am reproved. Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain on tablets, and he may run who reads it, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak, and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. And here's the one you've probably heard. Behold, the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Remember that one? Romans chapter 1, verse 17. He directly quotes, the just shall live by faith. That was one of the main verses that Martin Luther looked at when he realized that it was not by works that we're saved, but by faith in Jesus Christ and the works that he did. The just shall live by faith. Comes from Habakkuk, and it was directly from God to Habakkuk, and it was written down, thankfully, by the Holy Spirit, so we would have it and he would have it. And there we have it. The just shall live by faith. Okay. There have been a lot of sermons preached on that, and I'm not going to dwell on it. I'm sure we'll have it in other times yet to come. Let's look at verse 3. I promised you I'd be done in 30 minutes, and I'm down to 22 minutes and counting, okay? Chapter 3, and I want to look specifically at verses 17, 18, and 19. This is the part that I said was dear to me because it's all about agriculture. It's all about production. It's about farming. And here's what he said. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord is my strength. He will make my feet like deer's feet, and he shall make me walk on my high hills. Now, two or three thoughts on those verses. Those are probably familiar verses to you as well. But the thing I think it should be pointed out is that this had not happened yet. Habakkuk was saying to himself after he heard God's answer that a just person should live by faith, that he was willing to live by faith. And he thought the worst thing that could possibly happen in any civilization would be that there would be nothing to eat, that there would be no food, whether it's meat or grain or anything else. It's not to say it was happening. He's just saying before something like that happens, even if the very worst situation should possibly present itself, I'm still going to cling to the Lord my God. Remember his name, Habakkuk? The root word was to cling. Well, that's what he's doing. He said, I'm going to cling to the Lord my God. I'm going to stick with him. Now, that was way back then, and this is now. What does that tell us? It tells me this. Before you get into a crisis or a temptation or a problem, you need to make up your mind and you need to choose what you're going to do when that situation presents itself. I'm particularly talking to the young guys because old geezers like me have seen a lot of stuff, but you haven't yet seen it. As you get into the temptation to go along with your crowd, or to take a little bit of this, it'll make you feel better, or to smoke this, I can guarantee you that if you have not made up your mind ahead of time that that is not the kind of thing you should do, you will do it. That's what Habakkuk was saying. Even if in the future I'll have no figs, no fruit, no stall, the stalls will be empty, be nothing to eat, the very worst situation possible, I'm going to cling to the Lord my God. And I think by at least interpretation, if not direct application, we need to know that same thing. Before we get into a situation, we need to know what we will do when the time comes. You need to determine before the temptation arrives what you will do when you see it. You need to determine before a crisis comes up what you will do when you see it. You need to determine before you're in a position of authority and you are offered a bribe whether you'll take it or not. Because any one of those situations, and 1,000 more just like them, if you don't think about it ahead of time, you're going to fall right into the problem. You've got to know ahead of time. The Marine Corps puts it this way. I read this the other day. There's a guy in Houston who was a former Marine. He was known as one of the best interrogators of criminals of anybody, as far as I know, has ever lived. And he said this, the Marine Corps' phrase for what you need to do to think ahead is this, proper prior planning prevents poor performance. Now, I love that because it's alliteration, and I'm just full of alliteration when I think. Proper prior planning prevents poor performance. What they're saying is, think about it, what the possibilities are, what the what-ifs are, because sooner or later you'll be faced with a situation that you may not have expected, but you will have prepared yourself to face it. As parents, I've got to say, if we think we're going to protect our children from everything that's coming down the pike, we're fooling ourselves. You cannot protect your children from everything. In fact, you should not protect your children from everything. Just think of the starlets and the stars who have been protected from any kind of things that they didn't want to have happen to them. And when they come down and they're faced with a temptation, they just fall all over the front page of the newspaper doing stupid stuff. What about provision? We cannot provide for our children and grandchildren everything that they will need, nor should we. They need to be able to face those challenges themselves and provide for themselves, or they're going to be just like half of my cats. They'll be at the back door asking for a handout when they should be out catching mice. What are you laughing about? It's true, isn't it? All right. But if you can't provide everything, nor should you, if you can't protect from everything, nor should you, we can prepare them through God's word and through good example what should be done when a crisis or a temptation or a problem or a bribe arises, right? Prepare someone for what to do when the time comes. I think that's an appropriate, proper thing. Proper prior planning prevents poor performance. And it's true in life. You don't have to be a Marine to have it. Okay. Enough of that. Let's wrap it up. God's whole family is made up of individuals. Every one of us here who's a believer in Jesus Christ is part of God's family. How do we behave? We're given instructions. Husbands, love your wives. Wives, respect your husbands. Children, respect and obey your parents. Parents, don't grieve the Holy Spirit by driving your children to things they should not do. All of those things are given. I can't say that that was what added to the injustice in Habakkuk's day, but they are things that we can do now in our family relationships and in our authority relationships with those who are above us. And those are the kinds of things to which we are answerable. Now, thankfully, even if we screw up, God is there through his Son, and we can be forgiven. 1 John 1:9 still applies. If you confess your sins, God is still faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But the goal is just not sin that much in the first place, so you don't have so much to confess. Right? Okay. 30 minutes. That's it. That is the book of Habakkuk in a nutshell. There's a lot more in there. I would recommend that you go back and read the whole thing. Thank you for listening. Thank you for being here. And let's pray that Dan will be back next week. Okay? If you'd stand with you, stand with me, we'll be dismissed with prayer. Okay? Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your goodness to us and that you've given us your word for our instruction, so that we'll know what to do when the time comes, when we need to do it. Pray that you'd go with us now this week. Help us to honor you in what we do and in the way we do it. And that you'd bring us all back together again next week. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.